Today we're going to be looking in the book of Colossians. So if you want to open up to Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at an overview, just hitting some of the high points and seeing the theme of this book before we look at it in detail in the coming weeks, Lord willing. But before we do, let me take us again to the throne of grace. Father, as we consider the rich privilege that is ours to know the true and the living God, the God who created the heavens and the earth and who redeemed mankind for himself, may our hearts be filled with thanksgiving and our lips be filled with praise. We give you thanks for your Son, for the forgiveness of sins, for his willingness to take upon himself human flesh, to become a man, and to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And we thank you that you have raised him from the dead and given us a living hope. And we thank you for the truth that we have in your word. And we pray today that your Spirit would attend your word and instruct us in this truth, that we would be built up in the most holy faith and bring forth fruit in keeping with righteousness, for the honor and the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You're all familiar with the scene before Jesus is taken away to be crucified. He stands before Pilate, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews stands before the King of the Jews, and there is a question as to who the real king is. And as Jesus stands before Pilate and acknowledges the fact that he, Jesus, is the king, he says, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Then Pilate asked the question of the ages, "What is truth?" And departs. Pilate lived in a society where many people were proclaiming they had a corner on the truth. And this person said one thing, this person said another, this group of people said something else, this group of people said even something different than that. Pilate's wondering, what's the truth? So many people say they have the truth. And now you're telling me if anyone listens to my word, he'll be hearing the truth. Well, Paul had received information from a member of the Colossian church in verse 7, Epaphras. And he may have asked the same thing. The church was wondering, what was the truth? Epaphras brought news that there were all kinds of infiltrations into the church, as to this person saying this was the truth, this person saying this was the truth, this person saying this was the truth. There were Greek philosophers and rhetoricians, the Epicureans, who said, live for pleasure. There's no afterlife. So grab for all the fun you can have while you're alive. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed that there was a measure of afterlife and said, no, you need to be an individual who does good to other people. There was the influence of Eastern mysticism, where all matter was evil and it was angels we were supposed to worship. There was a sect of Judaism. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees had their hand in this pot. The Pharisees being the conservative literalists who believed in the resurrection from the dead, and the Sadducees who were more liberal, believing there was no resurrection from the dead, but both of them going to what they believed to be the Bible, the Old Testament. And then there was genuine Christianity, faith in Christ. And all of this was being mixed together in the Colossian church. And Epaphras brings word to Paul while Paul's in prison that this is happening. And Paul now takes this opportunity to say, let me tell you what the truth is, so that you can live according to the truth. It was a synchronistic church and world where everyone had the truth in their own way. But nothing's new under the sun, is it? The church today has allowed certain things to infiltrate into it, that is the philosophy of men, the psychology of men, this philosopher, this idea, rather than the pure milk of the Word of God. Somewhere around the mid-1980s, a man wrote a book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. His name was Robert Schuller. Now, I became a Christian around the mid-1980s, or early 1980s, and I kept hearing this concept of self-esteem, and I didn't know where it came from. I just figured it was around since the time of Adam. People have had problems with self-esteem for a long time, but now it was being treated as something viable. Robert Schuller wrote a book. It was called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. Listening to a message by John MacArthur, he quotes Robert Schuller. This is in Robert Schuller's book. Schuller says, it is precisely at this point that classical theology has erred in its insistence that that theology be God-centered and not man-centered. That's what he wrote back in the 1980s. We have made a mistake by making theology God-centered, he said. Theology should be man-centered. I wonder why there's so much man-centered teaching today. Somebody said that was the way it was supposed to be. Well, he went on and said some other things. Another thing he said was, this master plan of God, and God does have a master plan, right? He's working through all of history to bring about the salvation of his own, right? That's not what Schuller says. This master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings. The master plan of God is designed around his own glory, but even if you said it was around the deepest needs of human beings, what's the deepest need a human being has? The forgiveness of sins and righteousness to stand before a holy and a righteous God. What did he say was man's deepest need? And what are those needs? Self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, self-esteem. The pearl of great price is genuine self-respect and self-esteem. Yeah, that's what he said. I know you guys think that this is amazing, but this is what was said in the mid-1980s. Anybody ever heard of Robert Schuller? Oh, yeah, he's very popular, isn't he? Even we have heard of him. He goes on to say, if we follow God's plan as faithfully as we can, there we see the determination of man. If we just do it as faithfully as we can, what will be the end result? Now, should we be striving after the will of God? Sure we should. So as faithfully as we can, what will be the end result? We will feel good about ourselves. And if you thought that was amazing, listen to this. Once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, how would you finish that sentence? He's on the doorstep of heaven. He's on the way to salvation. This is what he said. Once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can really honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Christ. Unbelievable. Two individuals went to a temple to pray. One a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee began by praying to himself, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, especially like this tax collector. I do everything right. I'm very pleased with myself. Tax collector couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but kept beating his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Who would Schuler say was justified? The Pharisee. He felt good about himself. And this wretched sinner, it's very doubtful if he can even understand the grace of God in Christ. Jesus said, I tell you, the one who admitted he was a sinner went away justified. Now, how different can teaching by a man be in comparison with the Scriptures than this? This guy has a huge following and has infiltrated the church. Listening to a message by S. Lewis Johnson, he also quoted Robert Schuler. Schuler said, I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. Who does this individual point people to? Did Christ say he came to call the righteous? Did Christ say he came to heal those who were well? He came for sinners and those who were sick. And this individual, Robert Schuler, says it's the most destructive, crude, uncouth, unchristian strategy to even get people to think about it. How has this affected the church? Now, some people will definitely recognize the error of Schuler's theology. They would never say that once a person believes he's an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can really honestly accept the saving grace of God in Christ. No, I can't even believe somebody would say that. Even if you don't believe in Christianity, that's what Christianity believes. I can't even believe he says it. So even though some recognize his error, they still speak of a biblical self-esteem. I heard people talking about it. I didn't know where they got it. I didn't know why they were saying it, but I heard people talking about self-esteem and a biblical self-esteem. They realized there was an evil self-esteem, a unrighteous self-esteem, but then there was a biblical one. I didn't know what they were talking about when I was a young Christian. Now I know where they got it. Because this guy was so popular, we had to accept at least the good that he had, right? Self-esteem. We had to at least accept that part of it. Others who recognize Schuler's errors still preach a gospel that makes Jesus out to be more of a genie than a savior. Here's what Christ can do for you. Now, can Christ do something for you? Well, I hope so. I hope he can save me, or I'm trusting in the wrong thing. Certainly Christ can do something for you, but it's presented in a way that he will solve all your problems, make you happy, make you feel good about yourself. Even individuals who would say this is a heresy still take in part of what Schuler said. So what are we to do? When we live in a society where syncretism, which is the combination of beliefs and practices, reigns supreme. This is truth. This is truth. Truth is relative. There is no truth. You're not real. I'm not real. What are we supposed to believe? I say we go to the only source of eternal truth, the Scriptures. And the book that deals with a society that had multiple understandings of the truth is the book of Colossians. So it's very appropriate and very necessary for our church in this day, in this age. Now think about the Apostle Paul. The book begins, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Think about the Apostle Paul. What was his attitude toward the truth? Think of his attitude toward the truth before he was a believer, before his conversion, and after his conversion. Now, before his conversion, he wasn't really seeking the truth. But the way he understood it, he pursued it like a madman. He even says, as to righteousness found blameless, and as to, forget what he says back in, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That was his claim to fame. After he became a believer, did he lose that zeal? No. It was redirected to the truth. And here we have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, a man who is consumed with teaching the truth, writing this book to the Colossians who had all these ideas of what truth was. Paul was driven. He was a man on a mission. And no one could stop him. So how was he driven in his consuming what was his consuming passion? Well, obviously the umbrella of everything that Paul did was the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. But he expressed that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, and in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, as what he desired for others and what he desired for himself. Now try to understand how beautiful these passages are and how we might be individuals who lean one way or the other. But Paul was so desirous of the truth, he leaned no way. He stayed right in the middle of the road. Not a flounderer, but one who understood the truth and taught the truth exactly the way it was. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he talks about his desire for himself. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, as Paul talks about his desire for others in Philippians 2 and his desire for himself in Philippians 3, who's responsible for the sanctification of a believer? Is God responsible? Absolutely. If you're a believer, are you responsible? Absolutely. Does that make sense? Sure it does. It has to. God must work in me so that I can work out what he desires. It has to make sense. How could it be totally dependent on God and never seen in my life? Would that make sense? How would it be totally dependent upon me without the working of God in my life? That even makes less sense. So Paul was consumed for the truth. And some people lean more one way and say, well, you've got to do what's right. And other people lean more to the other way. Well, it's got to be God who works in you. Paul said it's both. You must work out what God works in. You must lay hold of Christ who has laid hold of you. If he varied either way on this truth, he would have taught false doctrine. And false doctrine would have led to false practice. But Paul was consumed with the truth. And he was determined to teach a faithful, true doctrine that led to practices that please, honor, and glorify God. And such is the teaching in the book of Colossians. You can pull verses out of context in this book and make them say things that they don't say. But we're going to look at the whole book to make sure that we understand the fullness of the teaching of Paul. And what does Paul do first? He lays a solid foundation in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He then finishes the book by describing what the walk of the believer will be. And so most commentators see this book divided up into the first two chapters being the doctrines of the person and work of Christ, and the last two chapters being the believer's responsibility in their walk. Does it have to depend upon the person and work of Christ? Absolutely. Will there be a reality in the life of the believer? Absolutely. You can't take the first two chapters without the last two. The last two don't make sense without the first two. It's interesting, if you had your Greek New Testament and understood all your tenses, voices, and moods, there are four imperatives in chapters 1 and 2, four commands. There are 22 in chapters 3 and 4. So it's obvious what's going on. Doctrine is being laid down in the first two chapters, and commands are given in the last two chapters. So let's take a look, an overview of this two-edged sword of the work of God and the responsibility of man. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, Paul gives some introductory remarks. He introduces himself and Timothy and gives some greetings. In verses 1 through 2, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. There's a seems to be very harmless first two verses, but there is a concept begun in verse 2 that's going to be worked out in this whole epistle. It has to do with the fact that these people are in Christ, with Christ, from Christ, for Christ. It's all going to be about Christ and their position in Him. In verses 3 through 8, we looked at this very briefly this morning, and we looked at Thanksgiving in depth this morning from our brother David, and it was very good. Paul gives thanks in verses 3 through 8. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, has to be the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel accomplishes something. It bears fruit and it increases, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So So what did Paul pray for the Colossians? His prayer is recorded for us in verses 9 through 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now these are believers, these are Christians. And Paul's praying for them that they will increase in knowledge and understanding. Why? Just to be eggheads? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Here's this two-edged sword. I want you to know God so that you can walk pleasing to Him. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Again, we see the idea of giving thanks down in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So those were some introductory remarks, and then in the bulk of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, we see Paul's ministry in relationship to the person and work of Christ. And if we look in verses 13 through 20, we see some generalities, the person and work of Christ in relation to salvation, creation, the church, and God. Paul says, "For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him." So we see He's the Creator. Now, how do people take this passage, and they do, and say that Jesus is the first created thing? How do you take the truth and make error out of it? I guess you have to be very talented. "And He is before all things," there's His eternality, "and in Him all things hold together," there's He is the sustainer of the universe. "He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," there's His deity, "and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things in heaven, things on earth or things in heaven." And then he gets very personal in verses 21 through 23 and talks about the person and work of Christ in relation to the saints at Colossae. And he says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." There's that two-edged sword again. Christ died for a people to make them holy. Therefore, they should live in a holy manner. "If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, enemies of God, engaged in all manner of sinful activity. Why would God be concerned about you? And why would God be concerned about me? This is what He does. He looks for those sheep of His who were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, and He hunts them down, and He finds them. And He brings them to Himself, and He makes them holy and blameless before Him. This is what He does. Now consider what Robert Schuller thinks God's doing. He's trying to make you feel good about yourself. No, I already feel too good about myself. It's the problem. That's really the problem. Is I already think way too highly of myself. I need to think highly of God. He sought me when I was alienated and hostile in mind, when I was dead in my transgressions, and He made me alive. And I'm thankful for the individual who convicted me of my sinful condition. And I don't consider that very destructive at all. It was the means by which God saved me. Then in verse 24 through the end of chapter 2, Paul talks about his own ministry. In verses 24 to 29, he talks about his ministry in relationship to the church and to God. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Paul was willing to be used up, to suffer, whatever it took, to be an instrument in the hand of God for the church that Paul so desperately loved because it was the bride of Christ. And then we read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 today, that Paul had a specific ministry on behalf of the Colossians, even though he didn't see them, hadn't seen them face to face, he had a ministry on their behalf through prayer, that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. As you read these passages and you consider what God has done for you, if you are a believer, does that make you happy? Makes me happy. But I don't think I would have arrived at it through Schuller's gospel. God makes me happy. I'm joyful in the Lord. But it all started with an understanding of how wretched I was before Him in my lost and sinful condition. And now my heart can be encouraged. I can be knit together with others in love. I can have wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding. I can have the true knowledge of God's mystery. That makes me happy. That makes me content. And then Paul gives some warnings, starting in verse 8. In verses 8 through 15, we read this morning about not being taken captive. There was a lot of philosophy, a lot of empty deception, a lot of tradition of men, a lot of elementary principles of the world. It was in all corners, wherever you looked, everybody was saying, this is truth, this is truth, this is truth. And Paul says, forget about it. Forget about all that stuff that comes from man. And think about this only. Think about Christ. Why? Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Why would I listen to anyone else? God spoke to me. In His Word, through His Son. Why would I listen anywhere else for truth? I don't care how close they come to the truth. No other individual can give me the truth other than the Scriptures. In verse 16, we read this morning about a warning against holding to anything but Christ. There's a Jewish element in verses 16 and 17. There's an Eastern mysticism in verse 18. In 19, there's Greek philosophy, all intertwined here. And Paul is saying, if you hold to any of these things and not to the head, you're holding to the wrong thing. And then in verses 20 through 23, Paul gave a warning of returning to the things to which you died in Christ. If you die to the elementary principles of the world, why do you return to them? You have something far greater than little do's and don'ts. You have the opportunity of serving the true and the living God. That ought to be motivation enough. Then in chapter 3 through 4, Paul gives his teaching in regard to holy living. And what does he begin with in chapter 3? Set your mind on the things above. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Don't set your mind on the things on the earth. So how are you going to live a holy life? If you're not thinking about Christ, even as we were encouraged last week by Pastor Huff, if you're not meditating in His Word and considering Christ, what do you have for motivation? What do you have for truth to know what to do? Set your mind on Christ. And though he says in chapter 2, it's not a set of do's and don'ts that Christianity's all about, in chapter 3 he tells you some don'ts. And he tells you some do's. It's not that you can be made righteous before God by what you do and by what you don't do, but if you are in Christ, there are certain things you won't do. You won't practice immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, which amounts to idolatry. Why? That's what brings upon the wrath of God, and you've been delivered from the wrath of God. Put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another. Then he says what we are supposed to do in verses 12 through 17. We are to practice righteousness. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And starting in verse 18, he says how we're to practice godly personal relationships in the home with wives and husbands, children and fathers, in the workplace with slaves and masters. And then starting in chapter 4, verse 2, he talks about practicing godly speech both to God and to man. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Well, how could you go to God knowing what He's already said in chapters 1, 2, and 3 and not go to Him in prayer without thanksgiving? Even as we talked about today, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, or as Dr. Tressler was sharing with us, even when we consider all the multitudinous bounty that God has blessed us with in this nation, if we peel away all those things that we're thankful for initially, what's at the core of our thankfulness? Christ. And if we consider Christ, if our mind is set on Christ, how could we not be thankful? Things may be difficult. Things may be hard. But there can still be thankfulness. And then he says in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace. Again, going with what was said this morning in reference to what was said last week, if you're meditating on the truth of Scripture, will you always be ready to have something to say to somebody that's seasoned with grace? Sure you will. Set your mind on Christ. That's where it all begins. And if your mind is set on Christ and you're meditating on Christ, when you have the opportunity to speak with somebody, it won't be with wrath, malice, slander, and anger. It'll be seasoned with grace. And then Paul ends with some final concluding remarks, talking about some individuals and greetings and encouraging one another in his benediction, as he is characteristically prone to do at the end of his letters. Some key verses in the theme in the book. We've already looked in chapters 1, 15 through 19, and 2, verse 9. One of the key themes in this book is that Christ is God. We must begin there. He is God in the flesh. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, and chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, verses we read already, God's work is seen in the forgiveness of sins and the redemption of His people. The book has as its foundation the person and work of Christ. He is God in the flesh, and He has accomplished eternal redemption for His people. So, if we were to sum up what our responsibility is, many do's and don'ts, as I already mentioned, but if we just meditated and contemplated and practiced chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, if we kept seeking the things above where Christ is, if we set our minds on the things above and not on the things that are on earth, that's where it all begins. And summing it all up at the end of verse 11 of chapter 3, Christ is all in all. He is everything. He is God. He is the Redeemer. He's the one I set my mind on. He's the one I live for. He is my King. So what would be an appropriate response to all that God has done in Jesus Christ? I think what we were told this morning would be a good place to start. Being thankful that you know the truth. There was so much error in Colossae, posing as the truth, and it's here today as well. In the realms of Christianity, I read those comments from Schuller to make you realize that there is error posing as truth in the Christian church. But by God's grace, you know the truth. You've been saved from your sins. And if that's not amazing enough, you now have the ability, by the power of the abiding Spirit, to please God. There was a heavenly response to Christ's work in Revelation chapter 5, which I think would be appropriate for any one of us as well. They sang a new song. When the Lamb, standing as if slain, took the book out of the hand of the one who sat upon the throne. And now they know the one who is worthy. And they sing a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth." Verse 12, they said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." At the end of verse 13, they said, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And all the four living creatures could do is say, "Amen, amen, 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 amen." And the elders, they fell down and worshiped. I think that would be an appropriate response. I asked Roger to switch some songs because I didn't know he had chosen "And Can It Be" for one of our songs, and he didn't know that I chose it for my concluding statement. So we're about ready to sing "And Can It Be." when we sing it, I want you to consider how amazing it is that God would take on flesh. It's hymn number 248, if you want to open your hymnals to it. I want you to consider how amazing. I still don't understand how this took place. We're about ready to celebrate the month of celebration for it. That God would take on flesh. Jesus is the fullness of deity in bodily form. And that He would reconcile in His fleshly body those who formerly were alienated and hostile in mind toward Him. I want you to consider the amazing plan God devised for the redemption of His people. It's so amazing, the lead angel can't figure it out. Consider the amazing transformation from the old man to the new man for every one of God's people, for those who truly believe, so that those who are saints, holy ones by position, are actually living that out in their lives. Consider how amazing it is that there is therefore now no condemnation for all those who are in Christ. And though all of this is exceptionally amazing, it is all very true. I know it to be true because it's in this book. It comes from the one who cannot lie and the one who put His seal upon the truth of this book by raising His Son from the dead. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious salvation You have accomplished in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand it, to meditate upon it, and to live according to it, that Your name would be glorified in Your people. Help us to sing with voices that are filled with thanksgiving for the wonderful grace that You have shown to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We stand as we sing.